Well, good morning, and welcome to Friendship Community Church. It is what is often called in various places in the United States, in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in all the Americas, the Holy Week, also known as Passion Week. And so this morning, the sermon title is A Man of Passion. And for the general culture, whenever you say a man of passion, you're either going to think of someone that is just like a pit bull about a certain subject or a certain path in life, or you're thinking of, you know, Ryan Gosling or someone like that, man of passion. Ryan Gosling, I just have to vent a second. Ryan Gosling seems like passionless. He seems like a robot to me, like a mannequin. And yet, anyways. So, women are a mystery to me. I had four older sisters. I have a daughter. I used to coach women's volleyball. Mystery. Well, this morning, along with a number of other mornings following this, every Sunday for a few weeks, I'm going to show you some different pictures from my trip to the Middle East and tell you some stories before we go into the message. And if God so works it, he's going to knit some of these stories together with the message. And so we'll kind of see how that goes. So I want to show you, hey, Tasha, do you mind turning off that one light switch back there? It's going to get dark. There we go. Last week, I talked about this gentleman. I mentioned him in one of my stories. He was the Syrian, a Syrian Muslim man who escaped Syria. He was a citizen of the city Aleppo that some of you have heard about. And his home and his business was right in the middle of the shelling in the civil war. He doesn't know which bombs and which missiles came from which side. All he knows is that his home was destroyed and his restaurant was destroyed. This was the chef that I was telling you about. And we got to sit in his living room with his wife and his very impressive television set. Did you know that those still existed? Well, in this temporary housing that he and his wife shared, and originally the church, the local Jordanian church that we went to serve with, alongside with, delivered food and clothing and blankets to one of his next door neighbors who were Christians, who were believers, because I went on this trip to help minister to the persecuted church. This is what the local Jordanian church is doing. And so one day, this man and his wife saw the Jordanians and the Brazilian missionaries visit this family next door, and they said, what do we need to do to get this food, this help? We have nothing. We were left with nothing. And so we actually were on this visit. It was probably the third time visiting this family, and we got to, my friend Philip and I and some of the Brazilians, and this young man here was our translator, one of our translators, and he told the story of losing everything. He told the story of receiving in a bag, in a large trash bag, his nephew cut up from ISIS. So these stories that we heard were tragic. And as I said last week, the range of hope that people had went from literally no hope, and that was this family. They literally had no hope. And the kindness that the church, the local church, offered them was just a glimmer. And it opened doors for us to have conversations. They prayed with us at the end of our visit. And every refugee family that we visited offered us tea or coffee and snacks without even asking. They would bring it out. And this was later the next day. We did a clothing distribution specifically for Syrian refugees. So it didn't matter if they were Christians or Muslims. Most of them were Muslims. But these were bales of clothes that were shipped over in a large container, a shipping container, from China. Some Chinese businessmen donated, Christian Chinese businessmen donated these brand new clothes that were in these bales, and we unloaded them. And look, I'm wearing the same shirt. I haven't washed it either. I didn't expect that visceral reaction, but it was from women. You noticed that, right? So this was the distribution and those papers that they had. They had to register to take part in it, and they registered with the local church because the church and the missionaries that were working in partnership with them. And so it was a way of showing provision for their physical needs to start to build relationships with them. And so you can see all the clothing still in the packaging. And then here's the juxtaposition of the no hope, virtually no hope family, with the family that when we went into their home, their children were joyful, smiles. This was an Iraqi family, not a Syrian family, but this was a family that knew Jesus, a Christian Iraqi family that escaped the ISIS occupation of northern Iraq last year. And even though they had lost virtually everything except for everything that they could fit in their vehicle, they were joyful. They were hopeful. I'm obviously sitting down, and then their four children, the mother, a grandfather with the kind of turban on his head that would kiss my cheek four times after praying to Jesus. But the two oldest daughters on either side of their mother, the one in the yellow and the one in the white, those were, I shared this with one service, but I don't know about both. After talking with them and telling them about my wife who writes books for young women, Christian books for young women, I wanted to show them a picture, and so I had my cell phone, and the easiest thing for me in that moment was to open up Facebook, and I showed them a picture of my wife. And the oldest daughter there in the white sweater spoke a little English. She goes, "You're on Facebook? Can I friend you?" And so those two girls now are Facebook friends with me and Instagram friends, and so we share messages back and forth. But they had great joy because of their father, who is second from the right, and that's my friend, Pastor Philip Nation. He had joy, even though he sensed and experienced the gravity of the situation. He was a contractor, a heavy equipment operator, very skilled, and they're waiting for asylum. And so many, there's so many refugees there that they don't know when they're going to get asylum from another country. So their quickest route to asylum to settle right now is Australia. So they're praying that they can get into Australia so that they can start a new life. And then the last photo I want to show you, and then we'll get to my preaching, is this family here. This is Nader and Fadia, and their two lovely children that are questioning the photograph, as all children that age do. But Nader is sort of like a campus pastor for the local church there in Fuhais, right outside of Amman. And that was the night that I preached to the Egyptian gathering, worship gathering, because a lot of the cultures there from the different countries, even though they're believers, they still have this kind of cultural distrust of one another, but also because they're all refugees, they want to share their culture with each other. They want to go to the familiar. And so it's baby steps as far as teaching them the large, big tent of the family of God. But he is becoming like a campus pastor at that local church. They're, I get these conflated. Thursday nights and Friday nights, the Egyptians and the Iraqis meet, but I can't remember off the top of my head which it is. But Fadia is like their Mama T. So she helps coordinate the children's ministry, not just for the Egyptian gathering, but all the gatherings throughout the week. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about them towards the end of the sermon, but I wanted to introduce you to them because they are working tirelessly for not only to minister to their brothers and sisters from Egypt that had sought asylum there in Jordan after the Arab Spring and the Muslim Brotherhood deposed President Mubarak in Egypt, but they're working tirelessly to reach all Arabs in the region for Christ. So if you want to switch that back on, Tasha, we'll get out of the dark. And Justin, I surrender control of the slides to you. This morning, I want us to read from the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 32 through 42, and we're going to cover a bunch more scripture as well, so that's why I got story time out of the way. But what we're going to do is this Sunday tends to be celebrated as Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all of the events that lead to his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. But this morning, I want us to concentrate on one scene, and that is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane literally means olive press. They retreated to the Mount of Olives. Olives are still grown on trees there in Jerusalem, but even in Jordan, where we were driving along the street or walking along the sidewalk, there were olive trees all along the way. And some background about this garden where Jesus and the disciples retreated for rest, retreated for Jesus to contemplate what was coming. This was a garden that they had been to before. You see, gardens in the Middle East are similar to our backyards, but many homes where they were, how they were built, they didn't have the gardens attached. So if you had some money, you had a garden up on a hillside, this hillside, the Mount of Olives. But we know from Scripture that Jesus and the disciples had been there before. That's why Judas knew where they would be. So let's read Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So why do we call this week Passion Week? It is because Jesus showed his passion for us in what he was about to do, in what he was about to experience, and what he experienced. Because only someone that was passionately in love with someone, passionately in love with being obedient, even unto death, only someone like that would voluntarily surrender to such a fate, especially if he knew what was coming. And so this morning I want to talk about these three aspects of this man of passion. First, like we sung a little bit ago, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows. And we wanted to introduce that song to you this morning so that you could get the rich theology, the powerful imagery that is in that song, because we're going to sing that song again for Easter next week, along with a number of other incredible songs that are moving and sweeping, but theologically rich and accurate of the gravity of this moment in the history of the universe. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And then he tells his disciples, "Remain here and watch." And they remained, but they were only watching the back of their eyelids. Jesus talks about his desire to the Father that the cup would pass from him. What cup is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of, get this, God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath. The cup that is talked about in the New Testament, yes, but it is repeatedly talked about in the Old Testament. In Matthew, the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, the disciples had already heard about this cup, because they asked him about the future and what was going to happen, and Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking," as far as that they wanted to follow him to the ends of the earth. He asked, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" In Jeremiah and Isaiah and in the Psalms and in Lamentations, the cup of wrath is described. Jeremiah 25, 15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" Isaiah 51, 17 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, is when the prophet, when John the apostle is prophesying and seeing the Antichrist and the beast, and he warns that anyone that bears the mark and that follows these harbingers of evil will drink from the cup of his anger, God's anger. But most importantly, in knowing about this man of sorrows, is the prophecy, the famous prophecy in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. It's one of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament that predicts the coming Messiah to save, at the time, to save the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and all of the Jews. But not only that, but thankfully, for those of us that are Gentiles, Americans, Arabs, Greeks, we are saved as well because of this prophet, this man of sorrows. Isaiah chapter 53, 1 through 6 says this, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." This is prophesying the humble way that Jesus would come and grow, the Messiah. "And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When I was in Jordan, I got to see fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest existing physical copy of God's Word. His faithfulness hidden away for almost 2,000 years until it was unearthed in the 20th century, predating every other scroll and writing that had been discovered. It was an amazing experience. Myself and Pastor Philip and our pastor friend and translator, Ryed, the three of us in this little room in the Jordan Museum. The museum was, it wasn't packed, but it was busy in all these exhibits. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were in a little room, very small. And not all the scrolls are on display, all of, just certain fragments, and the rest are being protected and studied and restored. But in that little room, there was just the three of us for 20 minutes. No one else came in because Jordan is a predominantly Muslim, Arab Muslim country. And so that was just kind of a curiosity to them. They wanted to see all the real ancient history, not some hocus pocus Hebrew on old paper. But it was supernatural. It was magical to see the letters written, God's faithfulness, including a fragment from the book of Isaiah. Why is it important for us to know that Jesus was a man of sorrows? It's important so that we can know his holiness and the amount of God's wrath that he bore. You see, Jesus was fully God and fully man. He wasn't 50-50, he was 100-100. But even though Jesus knew everything that God knew, there was something that Jesus did not know. He did not know God's wrath. He did not know the totality of man's sin and what it would feel like on his shoulders. That's why he said, "Let this cup pass from me if it be your will." It wasn't that he didn't know what he came to do. Scripture is very clear that he knew what he came to do. But why did he show this? Was it because he was a doubter, that he doubted, that in his humanity he had second thoughts? No. Now, get this. This was the last temptation of Christ. Another gospel, a parallel gospel account of this in Luke, talks about the darkness of evil had come in that moment, the moment of the darkness, the moment of the power of the darkness. This was Satan's last gasp attempt to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. You see, Satan didn't want to see Jesus crucified, because if Jesus is crucified, all of our sin is on his shoulders. Satan loses. He proves that God's word isn't true. The prophecy isn't true. It's important to know about God's holiness, specifically Jesus' holiness. That's why he was so sorrowful. Secondly, Jesus was not only a man of sorrows, he was a man betrayed. We all know that when they went into the garden, when Jesus led his disciples into the garden, he was a man betrayed because there was only 11 disciples with him. Judas had left to plot and organize and enable Jesus' arrest. But it wasn't just Judas that betrayed him. This account, these 10 verses in Mark, is an account of his three kind of leaders, his leadership team of James, John, and Peter. They betrayed him three times. Stay awake and pray, lest you fall into temptation. and they blew it three times. There's kind of a pattern there. Peter denying him three times later. So the three betrayed him. His other eight disciples that were a little further off were going to betray him by scattering after his crucifixion. Even the religious leaders for the nation of Israel betrayed him because they could have arrested him in the temple earlier in public, but they did it in secret as to not rile up the crowd in favor of Jesus. The pressure of all the burdens that Jesus bore, not just from all of our sin, but from the betrayal. Can you imagine? Have you been betrayed? Have you been disappointed and left hanging in the wind? It pales in comparison to this kind of betrayal. In fact, the burdens were so great that another account of this in Luke says that Jesus sweat blood nearing death. And doctors and scientists have an actual term for this, that it's demonstrable. It's hematidrosis. In fact, that account in Luke says that God sent an angel to minister to him after that. Why is it important to know that Jesus was a man betrayed, that he felt such a burden of provision? Well, for a lot of us, as spouses, as parents, we feel that burden of provision every day. The bills that come, the kids that are growing and rocketing towards college or even braces, or, you know, the burden of provision. The American dream is home ownership, right? Until something breaks, then you're like, why didn't we keep renting? Call the landlord. It's important for us to know that Jesus was a man betrayed because he knows how we feel when we're betrayed. And because we too are betrayers when we sin, when we have sinned and when we do sin. We're betrayers, and yet there is still grace for us, like there was grace for Simon Peter. Have you noticed that when Peter screws up, when he does something just boneheadedly Peter, that Jesus actually doesn't call him Peter? When Peter starts to act like his old self, Jesus calls him by his old name. He calls him Simon. It's like when you, growing up, were called by your first and middle name when you've blown it. Simon, Michael Edward, or if my dad was really mad, Michael Eduardo, because I was named after my grandfather. It's important for us to know that Jesus was not just a man betrayed, but that we are his betrayers as well. And yet he still died for us. His love for us is so great. His grace is so amazing that we should remind ourselves of this, because it just grows our love for him. Lastly, Jesus was a man surrendered. He was a man surrendered. Why is it important that we know that he's a man surrendered? Well, let's look at some other verses in Scripture. I'm just going to read these few verses real quick. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, remember this is written to the Hebrews after Jesus' resurrection, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, like the ones in the garden, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, or some translations say holiness. Did you catch that? He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence or holiness. Well, wait, Michael, he prayed and let that cup pass, but the cup of wrath didn't pass. He drank fully from that cup. So, no, here is the thing. God, the Father, would not prevent Jesus' death, because Jesus' death was promised to the nation of Israel. God's promise of a Messiah, a Savior, a once and for all blood sacrifice for us had to be fulfilled. So God would not prevent Jesus' death, but God the Father would save Jesus out of death. He would not save him from death, but he would save him out of death, from the eternal consequences of death, because death could not hold him because of his reverence, his holiness. Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus did not experience all of our sin. He bore the weight and the punishment for our sin. I want to finish Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 12. That great prophecy that we've read the first six verses. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked." Remember the thieves on either side of him? "And with a rich man in his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." The Father was not going to save Jesus from death, but save him out of death. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." This is talking about the saving grace of Jesus' death. "And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He prays for our souls. Those of us who have not come to Christ, he prays for your souls after the fact. That was the purpose. So why was it so important that Jesus was a man surrendered? Well, I touched on this a little bit before, because Satan wanted to keep him from the cross. If he kept him from the cross, darkness wins. And it's also because it is the most holy one, Jesus, that drank the full cup of God's wrath. So we can, if he can trust the Father in this moment, the last temptation of Jesus, if he can trust the Father with the foreknowledge and feeling almost unto death, sweating blood under the burden of his provision, if he can trust the Father, then how can we not trust the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and surrender all of our fears and all of our sorrows and griefs and doubts so that we can experience the fullness of God's love and grace and none of his wrath? Now listen, we all know that there are consequences in life. This is the great mystery of our faith, that we worship a sovereign God that knows everything, the past, present, and future. So if God knows the future and knows what we're going to do, and he works everything together for good, and even in Isaiah 53, it says that God is going to crush his Son, the Messiah. So he knows, and he's going to do things that set things in motion, things that don't make sense to us, then why should we do anything? If he's sovereign, it's going to work out. Well, because we have personal responsibility. There's consequences to our actions and to our inactions. Jesus said to James and John and Peter, his three musketeers, he said, sit here and stay awake and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Did Jesus know that they were going to fall asleep? If he is the omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe, he knew. But he said it to them so that they had an opportunity to be obedient or to be disobedient. And look, I want us, it's really easy to look at some of these stories about the disciples, especially Peter in some instances, and go, man, these were dumb disciples. Certainly he could have chosen 12, you know, Mensa level, smart people, intuitive, a high EQ, an IQ. But we've got to give them a break because they were sorrowful too. Because Jesus had just had that Last Supper with them, right? And said, one of you is going to betray me, and their minds are, you know, going. And, you know, he should have ridden into Jerusalem on a white steed, and instead he's on this little colt donkey, you know, hobbling in. This is not playing out the way they thought it was. Their hearts were full of sorrow too. And what do you and I do when we get depressed? Besides binge watch something on Netflix and get out ice cream and order an extra pizza. And then how do we feel when our stomachs are full after a large kind of last supper of our sorrows? We feel sleepy, right? You just want to hide under the covers and just forget about everything. Well, that's what the disciples were doing, I imagine. My imagination. Well, when we surrender to the fullness of God's love and grace, when we're mindful that he was a man of passion, a man of sorrows, a man betrayed, and we betray him when we sin, when we're disobedient, and that he was a man surrendered, then we can follow in his footsteps. We can forgive when we're betrayed. We can seek hope when we feel sorrow and grief. Not that everything's going to be, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar. I mean, no. Throw the red wigs away. We can have hope because Jesus knows our sorrow. And lastly, we can surrender to God because he's faithful. This morning, those pictures that I showed you, I'd given them to Justin Fraker, our technology and communications coordinator. I'm going to throw this picture back up, Justin. I had given him these photos back on Thursday, I think I emailed you on these, and specifically with the Bushra family. So this happened before this morning, but this morning I woke up early because I'm still on Jordanian time. It's crazy. I get up every morning at 3 or 4 in the morning. That's sleeping in over there. It's like 10 or 11. But I got up, and one of my news alerts popped up on my computer saying that at the time, over a dozen, and now I think it's up to 24 Egyptian Christian believers attending a Palm Sunday service, their church was bombed, and over 24 are dead. And now I think over 50 are wounded. The persecuted church in the Middle East is something that is a blind spot for us. Arab believers. And that's where this family is from, and they're ministering to other Egyptians. And so when Pastor Philip Nation and I were in Jordan, the senior pastor, who's also named Philip, which is, got confusing to Pastor Phillips, we started asking questions about Nader and his compatriot that leads the Iraqi service, Azat. And we were asking about them, and he just could not express how passionate these men were for the local believers from their countries, from Iraq and Egypt. And so I said, well, how, you know, are they bivocational? Do they have another job? Are they employed full time? And he said, no, they have no job. They have no jobs, and we don't pay them anything. But God's providing for them, bit by bit. But we don't know how long it can happen. And so Pastor Philip from Florida pastors a very old church, 127-year-old church, very traditional, lots of committees. And slow moving, you know, it's like a cruise ship. It's hard to turn. Our church is more like a speedboat, jet ski. You get whiplash, potentially. And so I said, hey, Philip, my buddy, I said, hey, Philip, you know, it'd be great if our two churches sponsored these guys. And Philip gets wide-eyed like, yeah, that's a great idea. And he thought it was a great idea, but, you know, committees and approval. And I said, but, you know, well, we're building and we don't have a lot of money, you know, as far as everything's going into the building and the budget and growing. And I said, how much would you need to pay them as a family? And he said, $6,000 for the year, $500 a month. And I looked at Philip and I said, man, you've got people in your congregation that have that in like pocket change in their money because it's a retirement community. And then I said, wait, I don't know that we have that in our church. And so I did something that my wife is very familiar with. And I said, I told Pastor Philip in Jordan, I said, look, my wife and I are going to sponsor Nader and his wife and his family. Haley and I are going to sponsor it. I'll just take it out of my salary. I'm going to do it. And so, but as a kindness to you, if you want to participate with Haley and I, April has a fifth Sunday in it. Remember that fifth Sunday offering we've done a couple of times since I've been here? And we give to family members in need in our church family. Well, this is now our adopted family. Okay? And so Haley and I, yeah. So the first Sunday offering we did, we raised just shy of $2,200. The second one, we raised about $3,000, just to give you a perspective. So that's why I'm giving you advance notice before the last Sunday of the month, because the last Sunday of the month, we're going to have our fifth Sunday offering for Nader and Fadia and their two kids. And we're, whatever we raise, Haley and I are going to make up the difference and fund their position for a year. Now, I want to see our giving for missions and church planning and ministering to the persecuted church worldwide. I want to see our giving get to 10% of our overall church budget for the year. 10% of that go to missions, church planning, and ministering to the persecuted church. Just so you know, $6,000 is 0.5%. Okay? So we've got a ways to go, and we're not going to get there this year, but we're going to get there. As long as I'm here, we're going to build to it. Okay? So don't buy lottery tickets to try and speed it up. I know. Just convicted you on something else. Sorry. So, but the last Sunday of this month, we're going to have that offering so that we can bless this family. So, let's take a moment. Let's pray for that church in Egypt that was bombed. Let's pray for the Arab believers in the Holy Lands and the region, because Easter's coming up, and that's going to be a prime target for terrorists as well, for all of our Christian brothers and sisters over there. And let's pray for God's blessing on our time of Next Steps offering and closing in music. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, not just for the words of Jesus, those words in red, but Father, we thank you for the words in black. We thank you for the prophecies of your faithfulness and promises of the Old Testament that were fulfilled to save us. Father, we thank you that you are a holy and righteous God, that when you say that there has to be a blood offering a sacrifice for our sin, for our iniquity. That you aren't like the shifting sands or the prevailing winds, but that you mean it. That you are a God of your word. And so, Father, I thank you for the repeated examples throughout the Old Testament of temporary provision, of temporary cleansing, of temporary grace, but of the great story, the sweeping majesty of the story of your fulfillment of that prophecy, that you would give the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf through your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in Egypt, and in Jordan, and in Iraq, and in Syria, and those believers that are in Israel, in Libya, Father, in Kuwait and Yemen, in the UAE. Father, we pray for those believers that are persecuted for their faith, for those pastors that fear death for sharing their faith. Father, we pray that this supernatural book of Acts, chapters 2-4, this picture of the church loving the church well, so well, loving their Christian brothers and sisters so well that when non-believers see their neighbors being loved, they say, how can I get some of that love? Like the Syrian chef. Father, we pray for him and his wife and his family and their grieving extended family. We pray not just for revival in Wilson County and Davidson County and Nashville in the United States. Father, we pray for a revival of the Holy Lands. We pray that you would do a work through pastors like Philip and Raed and Nader and Azat and their wives and their children. We pray your protection over them, but we more so, Father, pray for their boldness, this week of passion. Help us to be men and women of passion, following the footsteps of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.